Not yet. There it is. All right, when we say, okay, let me just start here. This is not the sermon. I'm not even to the sermon yet. When we say this is the word of God, and you have a chance to respond, thanks be to God, from here on out, you're going to do that boldly, okay? You have the word of God in the language that you can read in your laps. Most of the people around the world don't have that. So I'm going to start asking a little bit more out of this service, both with singing and with response, because there's really no excuse. You are accountable before God, before how you respond to these things, and you need to be really excited that this is the word of God. All right? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Golly, that's so much better. It makes you sound like you actually are looking forward to reading it and hearing it preached and listening to it. That's the way we should respond, because it's a privilege to be here. Hey, before I begin, and this is by way of introduction to the sermon, how about that Disney Fast Pass? That thing is like the greatest gift to humanity, that you can just go around the lines. It's unbelievable. What about that TSA pre-check? Have you done that? You know, I haven't done it yet. I haven't paid the $80 or whatever it is, so I'm in with the rest of the herd who has no idea what they're doing. My dad has the pre-check, so he just goes right around and into a whole nother line. That thing is unbelievable. What about Netflix? That thing, I mean, if you don't remember, it used to be you would watch a show, and then you'd have to wait in like suspense for a week. Everybody would talk about it around the water cooler. Now you can just binge yourself, you know, show after show, and after it leaves with a cliffhanger. You just jump right back into the next one. It's unbelievable. How about Uber? You don't have to hail a cab anymore. You know it's coming. You know who the driver is. You can see the picture. You can kind of pre-order your own chauffeur. That is unbelievable. I was playing golf with a friend the other day. He hit this new driver, the new TaylorMade M2. He smashed it. I mean, he just crushed it. Went 20 yards past his drive with his driver. And he said, man, I smashed it. I said, you did. And we were walking down the fairway. He whipped out his phone. I said, what are you doing? That's bad etiquette. He said, I got to play tomorrow, so I'm ordering that driver. He was going to have it sent to his house that afternoon so he could get it for the next day through Amazon Prime. That's unbelievable. Hit the driver. I like the driver. I go in. I buy the driver. It comes to my house that afternoon, and I'm done. I was with some elders on Wednesday night. And there's some music playing in the background, and the elder said, Alexa, stop. And the music just went away. It was unbelievable. We live in an unprecedented time, and all of those things, and so many more that I could talk to you about, all of those things deal with instant gratification. Matter of fact, almost the whole economy, think about the economy and what's making money right now in the economy. Almost everything in our economy that's really making a lot of money either deals with social media or it deals with some amount of instant gratification, making sure you don't have to wait for that product. You don't have to wait for that show. You can just watch another show. You don't have to wait for that customer to respond to you. Everything is right at your fingertips. You get a new driver, buy one. You want to watch a movie, it's immediately downloadable. You need a car, you just click on that app. Everything is geared towards our instant gratification. University of Massachusetts did a study in 2013. This is 2013, so this is a little while. You know, it's probably changed. But they did a study, and what they found out is if you go to load a video on like YouTube or some other form of entertainment, and you hit play, and if it doesn't start within 2 seconds, 2 seconds, 1001, 1002, 25% of the people immediately do something else. 25% of the people. Now, don't look surprised, because you've probably done that too. You start your computer up, and you're like, why isn't it happening? Why isn't it all fired up? It's only been 10 seconds. Here's what they found out. 80% of the people, if it goes 10 seconds and your video doesn't load or start playing, 80% of the people just bail, just completely bail. Our attention spans are that short, because almost everything in the economy and in our world is geared towards instant and immediate gratification. Darryl Worthy, who's a professor at Texas A&M, wrote in the Boston Globe, a lot of things that are really valuable take time. But immediate gratification is the default response. It's difficult to overcome those urges and be patient and wait for things to come. That's a secular professor writing in the Boston Globe, recognizing, like many of the academics have, that everything in our society that is intended for our good, providing immediately goods and services and the things we need, might be having an effect on us which really isn't that good. It affects the financial people will tell you that the culture of immediate gratification that we're immersed in affects the way that investment is happening because nobody wants to save for retirement anymore. It probably affects giving to the church because giving to the church is a long-term play. I mean, it's not just to get a dividend back. It's for eternal dividends and also for the next generations that are coming up. It affects our relationships, doesn't it? I mean, hasn't the world of instant gratification almost eradicated romance? and learning how to date and learning how to work really hard to be able to hold her hand that first time. And surely it's affected our Christianity. Now, it's absurd to think that we can live in a culture 7 days a week that is prone towards instant gratification. You get your needs met when you want your needs met. You shouldn't have to wait. You should be able to get whatever you want immediately and want it. That's going to have an effect on how you view your relationship with the Lord. It's going to have an effect on your prayer life. It's going to have an effect on the way you think and the way you trust. It will. Now, here's what I want to say. The main point, the only point of the text is this. Instant gratification is a really poor substitute for eternal, established joy. And you can write that down if you want to. If not, that's okay. But this is the only point. Instant gratification is a poor substitute for eternal, established joy. We want to be an equipping church, not an entertaining church. Ephesians 5, matter of fact, it's two of our three commitments, celebrate Christ, equip the church, engage the world. But the second one, equip the church, means we need to equip you so that you are able, with what you deal with in life, to respond in a biblical way and in a God-honoring way. And the thing that we need to equip you with this morning is the idea that instant gratification is a poor substitute for eternal and established joy, especially when it comes to the issue of suffering and grief. And here's why. Because when you're in the middle of suffering and grief, you can't instantly gratify your way out of that. You can't work your way around that. That's why it's so intensely difficult. And that's why as a culture, we are increasingly having a problem because as a culture, we have no theology of suffering. There's so many businesses meant to mitigate your pain. So much of the healthcare, so much of our world, so much of everything we do is pain avoidance. We are a conflict-avoidant, pain-avoidant people. We seek the easiest route all the time, but life doesn't always work out that way. So then when you have a struggle, when you have a sorrow, when something doesn't go your way, when it immediately doesn't get satisfied, we almost have no way to know how to respond. In increasing measure, when people have a bad day, they have no way to know how to respond except to try to find some instant gratification, something to kind of stop that pain that they're feeling because they have no way how to cope with it. Well, Jesus is going to help us this morning. He's going to help equip us. He's going to help give us a theology that helps you to understand that instant gratification, trying to meet every one of your needs immediately, is a really poor substitute for eternal, established joy. First of all, let's look at this first point, which is instant gratification and kind of what it is. And I want you to see in verse 16 through 21 how Jesus undercuts this idea of instant gratification, how he replaces it with better thoughts, with more complex but deeper thoughts. The context of this passage, if you've got your Bible open, the context from chapter 13 to chapter 17 is the last kind of teaching that Jesus has with the disciples. He's washed their feet, chapter 13, and then he gives them a new commandment. And the new commandment is this, love one another. And then after that new commandment that he gives them, there's four people. It's late at night, so this happens in a certain historical context. It's late at night, and like many good conversations, the disciples start asking questions. Why did youth ministry, all the best ministry happened like after 11 o'clock when you're ready to go to bed and the kid will come to you and say, hey, can you tell me about the gospel again? I mean, all the best conversations happen after 11 o'clock. That's why I got out of youth ministry, because I just can't stay up anymore. But it's late at night. The disciples are walking with Jesus, and Philip, Peter, James, and Judas, I think, all four of those start peppering Jesus with questions. And he goes into this long talk. This is a great passage from chapter 14 all the way through. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He talks about being the vine and that they're the branches. He says that they're going to be hated in the world. The world will hate you because of me. He says, I'm going to have to go away for a little while. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. It culminates in chapter 17 when he gives us what we call the great high priestly prayer. This prayer for all of the followers, that they would be sanctified, that they would be washed with the water of the world, that they would be protected. But in 16, there's a little pause because the disciples start asking questions again. And it says in verse 16, in a little while you'll see me no longer, and again in a little while you will see me. His disciples didn't understand it. I love how scripture is so honest. Look at verse 18. They said, we do not know what he's talking about. Isn't it good sometimes to see that the disciples in the time, in that context, they didn't catch everything. Like we often think if Jesus was around, we would just catch everything because it would be great if he was here. No, even the disciples are like, we don't know what he's saying. Now, from our perspective, we know exactly what he's saying. On the lower level, what Jesus is saying is, in a little while, I'm going to leave you because I'm going to have to die. I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to die, and then there's going to be a period, 3 days, there's going to be a period where you're going to be completely lost, and they were. Remember how the disciples, between the death and the resurrection, they had no clue what was going on. They, for the first time, they had always had Jesus with them. They could always have Jesus to debrief. They always had Jesus to make sure that everything was taken care of. He always seemed to solve the problems. He always seemed to explain what was happening. And now for the first time, the disciples were going to have to adult all by themselves. They were going to have to live life for that period, and they really had no idea how to do it. So a little while, in one sense, means that time between the death and the resurrection of Christ. For a little while, you won't see me, but then you'll see me again. And then in a larger perspective, in a little while means I'll go through the ascension, I'll be seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and then the consummation and the restoration. I will come back and I will make all things new. There's another context where Jesus is also talking about that. There will be a little while where I'll have to leave you again, and you'll have to allow the Holy Spirit to work through you. So it's in both of those contexts, and the disciples are confused, and Jesus doesn't try to ease their pain with cross-stitch and platitudes. He doesn't try to ease their pain. Matter of fact, he recognizes, and this is how unique Christianity is, he recognizes the pain that the disciples will go through, and he doesn't try to solve it for them. He gives them an established joy instead. Look at what he says in 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. That word weep there is not the weeping that you get when you're watching a movie with some friends and you're trying not to cry, but it's a really heart-touching scene, so you're kind of over in the corner like doing this, hoping nobody looks at you. This is not the like Hallmark commercial gets me and I'm crying. There's another Greek word for that. It's not used here. This Greek word means wailing. Like not being able to keep it together. Snot running down your nose, you know, your eyes are puffy, you cannot keep it. You are weeping, you are wailing, you are lamenting, you are sorrowful. And here's what God says, you're going to have to go through that. There's no way around it. I'm not going to take it from you. There's no shortcut here. But your sorrow will turn, verse 20, your sorrow will turn into joy. One of the reasons why we can trust the word of God is because it speaks about things that are honest. And And we know that all of us have to experience this at times, and Scripture speaks to it. Those times when you do cry uncontrollably, those times when you are sorrowful, those times when things aren't going your way, God says, I know, and you're going to have to go through it, but it will turn to joy. He expands our horizons. And then he does something that they teach you in seminary not to do. Jesus does a lot of things that pastors can't get away with, right? I've told you that before. Like the people he hung out with, I would get fired if I hung out with that group of people on a regular basis or was in some of those situations. And the one thing, Jesus does something here that you're never supposed to do. Matter of fact, pretty early in my professional preaching, I learned you never, ever, ever do this. You never use from the pulpit an analogy of childbirth. Just don't do it. Never, never. Because as soon as you use that analogy, everybody's going to write you and say, what do you think you know about childbirth? Have you ever given birth to a child? No, we can tell you right now. How would you possibly know how painful it is? So you learn early, early, early. Don't ever do this, but Jesus does it. Here's the analogy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. That's an analogy, and it works. Because those of you who experience it, you know the pain that comes with childbirth, which is part of the fall, but then also the intense joy that comes with it. Elizabeth and I decided to go, she decided to go, see, I'm getting myself in trouble even now as I try to work this out. But she wanted to go natural for the first pregnancy that we had with Kate, that she had with Kate. See, it's hard to do. She had the pregnancy. I didn't have the pregnancy. She decided to go natural. It wasn't my decision. So she wanted to go natural, and I said, look, we're gonna have to find a rule here because you're going to be in pain. You're going to ask for the epidural, and I'm going to say yes. So we decided, it seemed like a good idea at the time, that we would do 5,000, you're out. So if she asked for it the first time, I would say, nope, nope, you got to ask for it 5 times before we do it. So we get in there, we had the doula, we had the nurse, we're doing all that kind of thing. And, you know, the contractions comes, and she's like, I think I want the epidural. I'm like, that's the first foul. Nope. And the doula's like, you are not thinking clearly. So we got to like 4, and like number 4, she asked 4 time. I was like, nope, nope, not going to happen. And the doula pulled me aside and said, she's serious this time. We're getting it. And I was like, okay, we're getting it. It came out that we didn't actually get it. And then we were talking about that, like the second pregnancy with Maggie. I said, when we started talking about it, I said, I don't know like how this is going to work out, but one of the two of us is going to get drugs in that room. So if you're not getting... Like, if you're going to go natural and not get the epidural, then give it to me. I'll sit in a chair, and I'll just sit there in another world and experience. But somebody in that room is going to get drugs pushed into their system. Doesn't matter who it is. But there is an immense pain that comes with childbirth. There's also immense joy. I mean, I remember holding Kate in my arms first time and singing Great is Thy Faithfulness over her. You know, 10 minutes, 30 minutes, and it goes from all the pain to, man, we could do this again. The joy that comes with it of bringing a child into the world, that's the analogy that Jesus uses to say, look, in this world, there's going to be some times of intense pain, of intense suffering, of intense sorrow, and you can't escape it, and you can't avoid it, and you can't just seek the closest comfort and instant gratification, but I'll be with you in it. It is a sign of God's people that we have the ability to wait until the Lord brings us joy. Let me ask you this question, and this is going to cut to your heart, I think because it cut to my heart. Does patience characterize you? I hope so. Because patience is a fruit of the Spirit. So if you're spending time, if Jesus left so the Holy Spirit could come, and if you're spending time with the Holy Spirit, and if he's influencing you, then you know what? As you grow older in life, you know what will happen to you? You'll grow more patient. That's a sign of being a Christ follower. In a world that is geared towards, in a culture that is geared towards instant gratification, we as God's people are called to be a people who will wait, who are patient, who are willing to wait because God's worth it. Look, no guy having outkicked his coverage and been able to get a girl to say yes to go on a date with him, no guy ever has gone to pick her up at the house and had the father answer the door and say, well, she's not ready yet. Could you just wait in the living room? No guy has ever said, no, I'm out. Like, if she's not ready right now, I'm not. No, you go into the living room with the father who's no doubt wearing cargo shorts, and you sit there while he and you sit there while he cleans his shotgun and tells awkward jokes. And that's what you do, because you are willing to wait for that girl. You're willing to wait for her to come down the stairs. It doesn't matter if it takes 5 minutes or 30 minutes or an hour, because you know you're just happy to be with her that night. You're willing to wait. So it should be with us, that we're so in love with Christ that even when he doesn't work on our timetable, we are willing to wait for him. Learning to wait is a sign of being a person of God's kingdom. Look at what it says from Psalm 27. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord and be strong. Love the Lord, all you saints, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait in the Lord. Psalm 31. But for you, O Lord, wait. It is you, my God, who will answer me. I wait for you. Psalm 38. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall, but those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up on wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Isaiah 40. Our soul waits for the Lord. He's our help and our shield. Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us as we hope and we wait upon you. Psalm 33. All of God's word is teaching us constantly, wait on him, trust in him. This is not an instant gratification kind of thing. So here's where we are in the sermon. We're at the point where you need to repent. Because almost all of us have started to treat God the same way we treat other commodities. We wait for 2 seconds and we want him to respond. And if he doesn't respond in that way, or if he doesn't respond in the appropriate way, we immediately go to, God, you're not faithful. You're not good. You're not kind. You're not running the cosmos the way I would run the cosmos. We say a prayer, and if he doesn't answer a prayer in a week or a day, we think he's out to get us. We constantly treat him like we would treat a server or a waiter or somebody else who's providing a service for us. We should get it. We should get it in our time. We should get it the way we want it. We should get it how we want it, all of that. And that has worked its way into our culture in Christianity, where when you read the scriptures time and time again, it says God's people are a people who are patient and will wait. And man, that is so countercultural. If we could become a deep people that are willing to have conversations and say, look, my life's tough right now. My life's difficult. I'm sorrowful. I'm grieving. Things aren't going my way. I'm not in a job I like. I'm not in a marriage I like. I'm not in a situation I like. But God's word tells me to wait on him and hope and have patience. And so that's what I'm doing, because I'm a Christ follower. So that's what we do. We wait. We have patience. And we learn to hope. We don't charge God with wrongdoing. That's who we are to be. So probably we need to repent, because sin is not just an action of a thing you do. Sometimes sin is a bad thought process of who you're thinking about God, and you might be thinking about him all wrong. Here's the second thing. We need to apply it, especially to sorrow and grief, because there's no shortcut for sorrow and grief. We lost Elizabeth's mom years ago, and her dad went through, he got great advice, but he went through that whole year, everything that they had planned, he went through all the events. They had a couple months later a trip planned to Bermuda with Dan and Ruth together, and he got good advice to go on the trip alone. So he did. And he went to the restaurants that they had visited years before, and the waiters knew him, and they would say, where's Ruth? And he would say, she's not here. He'd sit there with a book by himself at a restaurant on the ocean, going through it, going through the process, going through the sorrow, going through the grief. I've told you of Jerry Sitzer. He's a religion professor at Westmont, and he lost his sister and his mom and his daughter all in one car wreck, and he was driving. And he talks about his grieving experience and how for a while he chased the sun. And the sun just kept setting and setting and setting, and it just got darker and darker and darker. He finally realized the only way through sorrow and grief is to turn and plunge yourself east into the darkness. Because that's the quickest way back to the sun. Plunge yourself into the darkness. Feel the pain. Feel the sorrow. Lament and wail. And he said, in the middle of the darkness, that's when I met Christ. That's when Christ's faithfulness came to me. Not when I was chasing the sun and trying to pretend like it didn't happen, trying to avoid, trying to deny. No, when I plunged myself into darkness, that's where I realized that there was light in the middle of that darkness. I did a funeral on Friday, and it was just kind of a sudden death, and so it was quite emotional. And I remember being very sorrowful for the family. Not because of the day. Actually, the day is fairly easy to get through. There's meals delivered. There's people there. It's kind of a surreal experience. But the problem with sorrow and grief is not the day that you bury someone. Usually, it's the day when nobody is around. It's the first Thanksgiving. It's the first birthday. It's the first springtime, which reminds you of your lover that you lost, whatever it is. It's a long-term process, but it's one where Christ is with us every step of the way. And the thing that we tend to do when we find grief or sorrow is to run from community rather than to it. And I already called you to repent. Now, this is a challenge. When you're having a hard time in life, in your marriage, in high school, whatever the situation is, that's when you need community the most. And you'll say, I don't want people to see me when I'm not at my best. We get it. But that's when everybody gets to see God's glory the most. And that's what you need more than anything. When you're going through grief and sorrow, when you're lamenting, when you're wailing, what you need more than anything is to plunge yourself into community so that they can care for you. And so you can see God's hands of love extended to you. Now, let's talk lastly about established joy, and this will go quickly, but I do want to get to this. That's how Christ undercuts this doctrine of immediate gratification that we so quickly believe. But then God goes on to establish our joy. Look at verse 22. So also you'll have sorrow now. Look, he admits that. He recognizes that. He says that to disciples. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. That is the word of God. You can bank on that, friends. You can bank on that. I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. Think about it from the micro context. Think about Peter. He had denied Jesus 3 times. When he sees Jesus again, he jumps out of the boat fully clothed and doggy paddles his way to Jesus who's on the shore. His heart rejoiced. So this came true. His heart rejoices. Here's what you believe. Your heart will rejoice. And look at what it says after this. I've got this underlined 20 times in my Bible. And no one will take your joy from you. Nobody can take your joy from you. Your joy is established. How? Here's how. Jesus changes your horizon. Because your joy is not based on, this is what you have to undercut, because this is not Christianity. Your joy is not based on immediate gratification. Your joy is not based on immediate happiness. Your joy is not based on getting everything you want the way you want it and when you want it. Your joy is based on the fact that you can trust a God who says, your heart will rejoice. I have established your joy for you, and nobody will be able to take away your inheritance. Nobody will be able to take away the gifts that I'm going to give to you. Nobody is going to ever be able to take away the things that I have prepared for you. Nobody can take that away. It'd be as if you got an inheritance when you were 35 and you got so many millions from your grandfather or your uncle or whatever, and you get this irrevocable trust, and then somebody steals $20 out of your wallet. You'd be like, what? Okay. I've got an established inheritance already. So you can hold on to things a little bit loosely in this life. It's established joy, which is in opposition to how so many other religions deal with grief and suffering. Listen to Tim Keller. Christianity teaches that contrafatalism, which means in opposition to, contra means in opposition to or as opposed to, Christianity teaches that contrafatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, suffering is real. The Buddhists say it's just an illusion. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. Contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. But there's a purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God, into more stability and spiritual power than you could ever imagine. While other worldviews lead us to sit in the midst of life's joys, foreseeing the coming sorrows, Christianity empowers its people to sit in the middle of this world's sorrows while tasting the coming joy. Now, the way that you get this joy established in your life, and Jesus says it, verse 23, is by being a people that learn how to pray. Look at what he says. In that day, you'll ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, ask, and you will receive. So one way to tap into this established joy is to change our horizon, to change our worldviews out of immediate gratification into established and eternal joy, looking at the big picture of what God will do and trusting him with that. And then believing what George MacDonald says, God may delay because it would not be safe to give us at once what we ask because we're not ready for it. To give us what we could truly receive would be to destroy the very heart and hope of prayer and to cease to be our Father. The delay itself may work to bring us nearer to our help, increase our desire, perfect the prayer, and ripen our receptive condition. So when you don't get what you want in prayer, it might be for a really, really good reason. Listen to what Tozer says. What then are we to do about our problems? We must learn to live with them until such a time that God delivers us from them. We must pray for grace to endure them without murmuring. Problems patiently endured will work for our spiritual perfecting. They harm us only when we resist them or endure them unwillingly. Friends, I want you to leave here with joy, even in the middle of sorrow. Even some of you are going through, I know some of your stories right now, some of you are going through really difficult times, but there is an established joy that cannot be taken from you that has been established by the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And that's where we put our hopes and we live that out in community and we say, look, things aren't always going my way, but I'm going to trust in him. He's my hope. He's my strength. He's my Savior. And then we're going to ask boldly. And I want to close with this. We're going to ask in the name of Christ. That's what he calls us to do. Verse 24, until now, you've asked nothing in my name. One of those verses that in the South we use all the time to say that we should always close a prayer with in the name of Christ. But sometimes the way we do that is like a spiritual trinket at the end of a prayer when we've just asked for selfish things for the last 10 minutes in our prayer, and then we think by saying in Christ's name that somehow covers all of our selfishness in the prior 9 minutes of our prayer life. That's not really the context of this. It says, ask for my sake, for Christ's sake. Ask for things that will glorify Christ. Ask for things for his sake, not for our sake. Let me put it to you in a simple analogy. It doesn't quite work. All analogies break down, but work with me. Years ago, my grandfather-in-law, we were in Florida, and he was diabetic, and he was struggling. He started to get faint and dizzy, and so we ran up to the maitre d'. It was a packed restaurant. We couldn't get in. We were waiting, you know, wait for 45 minutes out in the hot Florida sun, that kind of thing. Big group of people ran up to the maitre d' and said, look, the grandfather is about to pass out. We need some orange juice ASAP. They come running with this big thing of orange juice and two servers, and you know, just everybody responded so quickly because I asked for his sake. Had I gone up to the maitre d' and said, you know, it's been a little while, a little hot out here, you think y'all could give me a glass of orange juice in the name of my grandfather? It would have never worked. They would say, no, you look fine. Take your time. We'll be there in a second. There's some water in the bathroom. You know, they would have never. But no, in my grandfather's name, could I please have some orange juice? No, I was really asking for myself. But when I said, look, I need some orange juice for his sake, they immediately responded. Your prayer life will change massively if you learn to pray for things that will glorify Christ, not just yourself. If you say, God, give me holiness for your sake, not just for my sake. God, give me a refreshed and a revived marriage, Not just so I can be happy, but so that you can be glorified. Do this, Christ, for your name's sake. I'm asking for your glory to be made known in my life. And then, friends, ask away. Ask away. Because you will, as it says, ask and you will receive. So let me just ask you, what is it that you need to receive? Some of you it's hope, some of you it's love, some of you it's patience, some of you it's steadfastness. Some of you it's endurance, some of you it's forgiveness. Some of you maybe never have bowed the knee to Christ. You have no relationship whatsoever, so you're going through sorrow, just you don't know what you're doing. And there's no future horizon, and there's no established joy. Your life is all about immediate gratification. Ask, friends. Ask our God who's good and faithful and has already established your joy, which can't be taken from you. In the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, Father, as we, your people, do business with you in these last minutes that we have, we pray that we would repent of the way that we've treated you, just like everything else in our lives, that you should jump at our beck and call. We think about our Christianity with instant gratification, just like we think about our order at a restaurant or our Amazon Prime account. We want things done our way, and we want things done immediately. And God, we are sorry. And we repent for that. You've told us to be a people that learn how to wait. And God, you're a God that you, for the joy set before you, endured the cross, scorning its shame. You saw the long term. You saw the horizon. You saw the joy that was set before you. But you went through that period of the death and crucifixion so that you could conquer death, hell, and the grave to give us hope even in the middle of our sorrow and our suffering. God, make us a people that are a deep people, that are a patient people. Make us a people that exude joy in the most unlikely times because we're tapping into something that's prepared for us in the new heavens and the new earth. And so make us different in this culture of instant gratification. Help us to be a people that live for your kingdom, that trust you with things that are beyond our control, including our timelines, that trust you when things don't go our way. And God, may you be with us in the middle of the darkness when we have to plunge ourselves into it sometimes in sorrow. Thank you, God, that you're a God that has come into our pain and our sorrow. I pray for these friends of mine. I pray that you would grow us in life and in godliness and in joy and in prayer, that we would ask with increasing measure for you to be glorified in our lives, and then in community that we would be amazed at the ways that you show up and give us hope. You are our Lord, and we love you. And now hear us sing that we are your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.